All right. I'm going to dismiss the Sunday school kids and the youth to go to their separate classes. Let's see.
Veterans.
Oh, thank you so much. One thing I meant to say earlier, tomorrow is Veterans Day. And so, first of all, I want to say, because I know there are several of you, anybody here who is a veteran, who has served, would you just raise your hand? I know you've probably heard this a lot, but I just want to remember. It's always worth saying thank you, remembering you guys. Also, one of the ways we're trying as a church to say thank you for that and is to minister to veterans. And so we're still collecting money if you want to give to the veterans receiving military Bible sticks, little MP3 players that have the Bible. Technically, tomorrow is the last day for that, but I don't think we're going to make the payment for a few days. Just because of holidays, we'll be out of the office. So if you want to still write a check or bring some money by, we can figure that out in the next few days. So, yeah, I don't want to forget that. Thank you. Let's see what happens. All right. Now, if someone is astute, you'll notice that there is no such thing as Acts 29. We've been studying the book of Acts since Easter, and it ends in chapter 28. But if you were here last Sunday, I spoke a lot about that chapter. But one of the things that challenges me about that chapter is that it ends so abruptly. And it ends sort of anticlimactically. Like you have this buildup towards Paul going to prison, going on trial, being shipped, and then shipwrecked. And finally, in prison in Rome for 2 years, doing ministry and meeting people, waiting to be seen by Caesar. And you've been thinking about that for chapters, and then it just stops. It's just over. And it never tells us what happens. It never gives us any information. And I just feel like I'm not done with this book yet. Just one more week. Just one more time looking at this book to sort of close out this study, because I feel like it's too easy to just kind of stop there and not think about all the things that we've seen. I did a lot of research, and it's not unique research, it's nothing new, but there is a lot of research out there on what happened to Paul after Acts 28 and what happened next, and did he ever see Caesar, and did such and such happen, and there's a lot of different theories and speculation, and people think that he may have gone on a fourth missionary journey to other places, and you know, I read both sides of different things, and I didn't really come up with anything that I felt, well, led to preach on. As I thought about it and prayed about it and really kind of just contemplated what our journey through this book, I was just led back to the five basic principles of what it means to reach for the glory of God and how Jesus taught that to his disciples and his disciples multiply that out and how we as a church hope to emulate those things. And I was kind of thinking about not a single passage, but just sort of the whole book of Acts and maybe even the story of Paul, because there's a lot more to Acts than just Paul, but a lot of it's centered on him or his stories. And I was just thinking about different times where he had to learn to reach. You know, most of you guys know our situation at home right now. We're kind of in a challenged place. Kim's got this high-risk pregnancy going on, and we've got two kids and one more coming, and things are really interesting. And I know you guys are all praying for us and supporting us, and we feel it, trust me. We know you're in support of us, and it means the world to us. One of the things that's been easy, it's a good thing to remember that. When something's easy in a season where everything seems hard, it's good to point that out to yourself and just go, you know what, that wasn't that hard. And that's good to be encouraged by that. Something that I've been thinking about recently that was actually pretty easy in this season of our lives was teaching Ben to walk. This boy wanted to walk from the very beginning. He couldn't wait to get down. He's in a hurry to run. He's in a hurry to be in a hurry. And this kid wants to run. He doesn't get that from his dad. I don't know where that's from. I don't like to run. But he is excited about getting out there. Even just today, carrying him down the stairs, he sees the ground down the stairs. He just starts going, because he wants to just hit it running. He loves it. But his sense of balance is a little bit behind his desire to run. And so A lot of times, we have to hold his hand. We have to kind of help him walk and help him go from one place to the other. And I was thinking a lot about that concept of reaching, as my son is reaching for us consistently, and as we're thinking about what it means to reach for God, and as we study these, what does it mean to reach in the book of Acts? So I don't have a singular passage that I'm going to read to you today. I'm going to refer to stories that if you've been going to church this year, you'll remember. If you've just read Acts at all, you'll remember. And if you don't remember, I'm going to tell them, so you'll totally catch up. That's fine. But I'm just going to refer to some stories that are in the book of Acts about Paul and times that he had to reach for God. The first one is when Paul was not a believer yet. Most of you remember this story. You can find it in Acts chapter 9 in this area. Paul is, he's a Pharisee, which is kind of the bad guys of the New Testament story. And he's headed towards this place called Damascus. And his purpose is to take Christians and try them, put them on trial for their faith, and punish them, seize their property, maybe even have them killed. That's his goal. And actually, if you read back in Acts chapter 7 and so, you can see Saul having done this already. He knows exactly what he's doing because he's the one that orchestrated the death of Stephen. Stephen being the first recognized martyr of the Christian church. And so Saul knows exactly how to do this. He's ready to do it. He's headed towards Damascus. There's this relatively new and small group of Christians that are hanging out in Damascus. It's a little bit of ways from Jerusalem, where Jesus started the movement. So it's starting to spread, and he wants to make sure he puts that fire out before it gets any further. And on the way there, he's confronted by Jesus Christ. Paul tells us later on in Scripture that he believes this was not a vision or a dream, but an appearance of the resurrected Christ on the same level as the other apostles when Jesus had recently died and come back, and they see him in different places and interact with him and go fishing with him and live with the resurrected Christ for a while. Paul feels like this was that kind of a moment. So it's not just a vision or a dream. He saw the resurrected Jesus. And Jesus says to Saul, "Why do you persecute me?" And Saul recognizes, just by seeing him, that he is Lord. He calls him so. He calls him Lord. He says, "Who are you?" And there's this revelation that Saul is confronted with the fact that he has been persecuting his Lord's people. He's been attacking the people, the followers of Jesus Christ. He realizes his sin. He never quite gets over it. His whole life he walks with this idea that he calls himself the chief of sinners. And he never quite gets over how far wrong he really was in his zeal to destroy the Christians. But he has this moment where he realizes that, and Jesus strikes Saul with blindness. He's blinded. And it actually tells us that scales kind of formed on his eyes. And Jesus tells him, "I want you to go to Damascus." And that weird, new, small group of Christians that you were going to go snuff out, you're going to have to get them to pray for you. And so Saul has to go into town blind and find these Christians in Damascus. And I think literally about Saul being blind, having to reach out for someone's hand, having to have someone lead him into Damascus, not knowing really where he's going, having to put his full faith and trust in somebody else to be his eyes. And it's at that moment that salvation makes sense to him. Because before that, Saul's whole religion was about accomplishment. I do so many things. I follow so many rules. I hurt the Christians. I do these things, and therefore I'm acceptable to God. But for the first time in Saul's life, he had to say, "I can't do it. I can't do anything. I'm completely lost. I'm completely wrong. I'm completely helpless. Somebody else has got to guide me." And not just in a physical sense, but in a supernatural sense, I believe that Saul reached up towards God in his spirit and held on to the Father's hand. I don't know what comes next, God. I know that you're Jesus now, but I don't know what comes next. You know, on Tuesdays, we did this experiment at home. We're actually called it experiment. We're doing this thing with Allie right now where she's being homeschooled. And we found this homeschool campus, which I know sounds like an oxymoron. That's because it is. And you can actually take your kid to homeschool somewhere else. It's a very weird experience, but it's kind of fun. Allie is going there right now. Every Tuesday she goes kind of for the whole day. It's this campus in Riverside. And she's right now taking piano class and archery. Yeah, that's my kid. So she's doing those two things every Tuesday. And for a while, we were all going together. But recently, with the pregnancy progressing, Kim just can't make the trip with us. It's just too much of a day. And so between the two classes for the past few weeks, it's just me and Ben. And there's a playground at the church that this school meets at. And so I've been taking Ben over there hoping that he'll play and wear himself out so that he can kind of fall asleep on the way home and have his nap, because when you're parenting a child like that, naps are sacred. You've got to make sure they have their naps on time. Otherwise, they get cranky. It messes their whole day up. And so I'm trying to make sure that happens. What really happens is he just wears me out in that playground because he's not big enough yet to go playing on the jungle gym, right? Obviously, he's 1.5. And so he's not going to be sliding down the slides on his own. Everything he does, his daddy has to do it with him. But Ben doesn't know he's not big enough. Ben is convinced that he can get up in there and do everything. And he doesn't understand why I try to hold him back and kind of protect him and make sure. He doesn't get it. He wants to go. There's two different playgrounds. There's one for the kids and one for the big kids. And it has way more dangerous toys. He wants to go in there. Places he can't even reach. I had to keep on keeping him out of that gate. But in that playground, there's this place where the cement meets the sand. And when you're learning to walk, transitions between terrain are perilous. And so Ben will run across the grass and run across the cement. And there's just a little step into the dirt, and that can become disastrous. And the other day he was doing that, and I was next to him. He saw it coming, so I let him have a chance, and he took a step and just instantly just fell out. He didn't get hurt. I caught his head and everything, but he looked up at me, and then he reached for me, and I picked him up. He grabbed my fingers, helped him up, but he didn't want to hold my hand. He didn't want to reach for me. He had to. He realized that he can't do this part on his own. Amen. He realized that he can't walk from this transition of cement to sand on his own. And I feel like that's often how it is with us. Primarily when God calls us to relate to him, to reach up towards him in prayer and in our initial relationship with him, but also just as we go through our Christian walk, there are many seasons over and over again where it feels like, I feel like I can do this on my own. And God often has to just let us kind of trip until we realize, okay, I surrender. And we reach up to God. The next thing, next story that is right after that, is you can find it right there in Acts 9, it's in the same chapter. Paul makes it, he stumbles his way into Damascus. And he meets some people, and Jesus actually gave him this instruction to go and meet a specific person. And when he gets there, that person prays for him, and Paul's blindness is cured. It actually tells us that the scales fall off his eyes. Kind of an interesting imagery. And then he stays there for a while, and he apparently goes through some form of discipleship, of joining that little movement of Christians. Because in the next couple of verses later on, you see it saying that Paul has disciples, that he himself is doing this, and his disciples. So he's actually multiplying disciples. He quickly gets into this movement and begins sharing the gospel and helping other people, and he becomes a person that makes disciples. Almost instantly, he gets locked into this movement. And his concern at that point is actually for the Damascus church, that he cares for those Christians. He's on their side. He's doing ministry alongside of them. And that's what I think about when I think about that concept of reaching in, that we would reach in towards one another and love each other, and that we would each begin to see our place in this movement called the church. And get past this idea that so many of us are tempted with, that we come here to consume. That we come here to just receive and just get, and then we had this opinion that we get to judge whether or not, you know, that was a good enough sermon for me this week, or whether or not the church was met my standards, or whether or not they have enough ministries for me. Or we're called to reach in towards one another. When you come into church, after, not that it actually happens chronologically, but the most important thing is reaching up towards God, but I just covered that. The next thing is reaching in towards each other, that we pay attention and go, hey, is so-and-so not doing so well? Hey, where's so-and-so? Maybe give them a call the next day, or maybe later on that day, or send them a text message, or whatever, but to actually begin to have a community where we care about each other. And I feel very blessed because this actually happens pretty regularly in our church. But it's always an important reminder, because I think the enemy always tempts us away from that. And there's this temptation to, and I'm just as guilty of it as anybody else. When I was in Bible college, we had to go to different churches and do church observations. That was the whole assignment, was to go in there and be critical. And we didn't tell the pastor, but we had to go back and write a paper and turn it in and see how we at 18 and 19 and 20 would do church better than that guy. Which is kind of a silly assignment if you think about it in retrospect. But we were learning stuff. But I struggle with that every time I visit another church. I think about, oh, they're doing it that way. You know, and it's a temptation I have to put away and go, no, that's not why we're here. I'm not just here to consume. This is not I'm not a customer. I'm part of a body. And if I can't see myself in that way, I'm always just going to be this black hole of taking. And frankly, that's why, and I'm not talking about our church, but just church in general, this is why it doesn't grow. Is because there's so many believers who see themselves as the point of church. I'm here to get this, and if it doesn't please me, I'll go somewhere else. And it's this shopping, consumerism. It's not even a biblical concept. Ben is still learning about interacting with others. Some of you guys have tried to actually get him to say hi to you, and then he'll just turn away. And the other day, my dad was trying to get him to wave goodbye, and Ben just used his foot. He's like, yeah, I see you. He used his foot to wave goodbye. And so sometimes I'll actually take Ben, and I'll take his hand, and I'll make it wave. Which I know is kind of a parenty thing to do. Okay, say bye, Ben, and I'll make him wave and try to get him to blow kisses and try to get him to do physical things to show that he's paying attention. Hopefully he'll learn those things. Guys, sometimes that's how I feel it is with God and us reaching in towards one another. Sometimes I think God just has to take us and make us wave at each other. And just kind of force us and say, hey, you know, you've got to go talk to so-and-so. I feel the Holy Spirit draws us into those relationships. And I think that we have an opportunity to either lean into that moment where the Spirit is going, wave at them, be nice to them, go talk to them. Or we can be moody little babies and just, you know, like we have that opportunity. But God wants us to be in a place where we relate to each other. We not just wave, but we'll love one another. But I think oftentimes the Holy Spirit just feels like a dad that just is like, come on, just be nice. And too many times it goes the whole other direction and Christians end up against one another. And I just see Paul in that place in Damascus and these other believers who had every reason not to trust him. He was coming there to kill them like a month ago. And yet, let's bring him in. Let's make sure he's fed. How do you think he ate and lived He was done with his job. He was leaving it. So now these Christians are supporting him. They're coming around him. They're loving him. Why? They have no earthly reason to trust him or care about him at all. And yet they did. And he what? He reciprocated. He loved him right back. He was so impassioned by this movement. It was completely different, by the way, than the Jewish church movement that he had been a part of, the synagogue system. Completely different. This is an organism. This is a family that cares for each other. This is a totally different world for Paul, for Saul at the time. And he loved it. And you can see that really evidently. The other story is a couple of chapters later in Acts chapter 11. And it's when Paul first meets the other 12 disciples. And he actually has a meeting with them. And he doesn't do this instantly. But he understands that he's being called to be an apostle because he didn't just come to Jesus because someone shared Christ with him. He came to Jesus because the resurrected Messiah appeared to him. So that kind of sets Paul apart. And he recognizes that I need to go and meet these guys. I need to go and know the people who knew Jesus. I need to be a part of this movement at every level. And so he's encouraged actually by a guy named Barnabas, who's not one of the 12, but he's in the running. Like he's one of the upper levels of disciples, and he's encouraged by Barnabas to come with him and to go and reach out to the apostles. And Paul is actually nervous about this. If you read the text, he says things like, they're not going to listen to me. I used to try to kill them. He has some self-doubt. He's afraid to reach across to this other group of Christians. He likes the Damascus ministry. He's down for that. I'll stay there. He goes to a few other places around there. He's okay with his friends and his family and those people that believe in Jesus. But to go to the mother church, to go to where it started, to go and talk to those people, they're not going to accept me. You know, Ben right now is starting to learn how to feed himself. And he's interested. I guess I'm being told this is how this starts. He's interested in food. And not in food. He's always been interested in food. He's interested in the utensils. Wants to hold the spoon. Wants to hold the fork. Last time he got a hold of a fork, he just stabbed his plate. But I guess that's part of it. Like they start to just want to play with it and just kind of interact with it. And that's how they get started in that process. Last night he ate a hot dog. Just like a whole hot dog, just the whole thing, just bite by bite, like an adult would. But he's interested in food, but I still have to kind of take his hand and guide him as he reaches across the table to get this food. And I kind of have to help him do it, but he wants to do it. He's in that place where he's interested, but then he's also afraid to because he understands he's had some experiences where the fork can get kind of pokey and the spoon might be kind of hot. And there's different things. And so he's nervous about this experience. And so as dad, I have to actually take his hands and help him grab the spoon. And then let him do it himself. Knowing, here's the thing for me, this is why it's a slow process. Because if he makes a mess, I got to clean it. And that's a whole different experience. We had a doctor visit a few months ago, and they were asking me if he's still using sippy cups. And I'm like, yeah. Yeah, he's using sippy cups. Well, you know, there's actually no clinical reason for him to use sippy cups. That's just more for the parents' convenience, and it doesn't make as much of a mess, but he actually probably could just use cups. And I was like, yeah, he's still using sippy cups. Amen. It's not for him. It's for me. Like, it's there's a lot going on at home, okay? Like, it's for me. And so... But there's a risk factor to this. And I think about Paul going to visit the disciples and the apostles and the first church in Jerusalem and Barnabas just going with him. And Barnabas kind of just, I don't know, it's just in my imagination, but I just, even if it's not physical, in relationship, I think there was a sense of Barnabas just kind of taking Paul by the hand. He went, come here. You can meet these guys. These are good guys, Paul. They're going to love you. I know these guys. and then telling those guys, because they actually were suspicious, if you read the text, Paul's a good guy. You're going to love him. It's going to work out. Barnabas was known as the son of encouragement. And he had this ability to bring these two groups together where there may have been division. And I think about that a lot when I think about churches reaching across to one another and having this desire to network. And it's nerve-wracking because other churches do things differently. They have a different system of leadership. They have maybe different theology. They have a different practice. They have different music. They have a different style of how they dress. They meet at different times. And it's just way easier for us to just be Mountain View and just camp here. But I really believe that the Holy Spirit gives us moments where he kind of just takes us by the hand and says, no, go over there. Go over there. It's going to be fine. They're going to love you, and you're going to love them, and it's going to be fine. You don't have to have church together every Sunday, but man, can you do outreach together? Man, can you do ministry together? Man, can you support one another and go to retreats together and reach more together than you can alone? And furthermore, it's just so unhealthy for us as believers to get tunnel vision thinking that we're the only church. Even if we know we're not, like we just conceptually, I know there's lots of churches. Look around, there's plenty of churches. No, but I mean, it's important that you see it and touch it and pray for it and know people and experience it. And why? Because otherwise, like, it's just so easy to get discouraged here. Like, because every church has ups and downs, right? Every single church, if you've been in church for a while, you'll know it goes up and down, and there's seasons of church where it tends to go down in attendance, and then it kind of climbs back up, and there's sort of a rhythm to church. And there's also just a rhythm to life where you see a family that's got young kids or a job that just doesn't cooperate with church, you won't see that person around. But that doesn't mean they're not part of the church. And so you kind of have to be intentional in moments like that. And there's this whole thing about it's easy to just go to church and not think about the outside of these walls and forget that there's Christians in other countries dying for this thing. And forget that there's people who are reaching out to the Jews all the time and trying to reach Jews for Jesus. And that there's people all over the world and that there's a movement of students right now learning to share their faith and make them multiply disciples. And there are churches all over the place linking up and uniting, expecting revival. And it's easy for us to come here and look around and go, oh, there's only like 50 of us. I just kind of feel like it's not working. Like, no, why would I go? No one else is going. And I think the devil uses that. And it's this powerful weapon of discouragement to say, your church is insignificant. Your service there doesn't really matter. Who's even going to know you picked up that piece of trash? Who's even going to know you did this thing? Who's even going to know? Who even cares? Like, there's this, that, is a, that spirit of discouragement that says to you that this is so insignificant. There's a lot of ways to combat that, but one of them is to know that, hey, this is just one church. There's a lot more churches. There's a community of churches that we're a part of, but there's more communities of churches. There's churches all over the world. The kingdom of heaven is fine. The church of Jesus Christ will not be defeated. Jesus promised us that. And so there's this sense that once you begin to realize that we're really part of an army, this huge body of Christ, that we should be praying for each other and should really be concerned about each other. And I can't always go to where, you know, somebody else is doing ministry, but I can pray for them. I can care about that. I can be educated. We spend so much time consuming news and information that frankly just irritates and discourages us. Did you know that we can use that same technology to learn about our brothers and sisters in different places? It's not hard to do, and it's doable, and there's so much more resources now to feel connected than there ever has been in the history of the church. It used to be that in order to feel connected, and like in the case of Paul, you had to get on a camel, and you had to have a friend who's going to introduce you, and you had to ride the camel for days and get to the other church and then get out and go in and meet these people, and it was extremely challenging. There was robbers and dangers and all kinds of stuff. And now, if you're connected, you can just text believers from all over the world. And it's such a time where the church could be so united, and actually what we see is the church is more divided than ever. And that's what we see. Like, but that's so strange to me, because actually God has provided so many ways for us to network, to reach across, and to celebrate other ministries and other movements within this larger thing we call the church. And I honestly think sometimes it's that moment where God just takes us by the hand and puts our hand in it. So what are you going to do? Are you going to learn how to do this? Because it takes practice. It takes learning. It's not easy to unite with other ministries. It takes a lot of sensitivity and a lot of focusing on what matters and learning that what you think is super important might not be the most important thing. And figuring out how can we reach the lost together. The other thing, the other story that I was thinking about was Paul. When he's at the church, and this is way later, this is Acts chapter 13, but he's in a church in Antioch. And it's the first like church that's not founded by one of the original disciples. It's just founded by people, just regular people who came to Christ and make disciples. And Paul goes around that church, him and Barnabas both, and they're there. And one night they're having worship, they're having prayer, they're having church. And it's in that service that there's this moment where the Holy Spirit makes it clear to Barnabas and to Paul to go. To leave that ministry, which is actually like killing it at that moment. Like it's growing, it's happening, it's a revival. And he tells Paul and Barnabas, get out of there. I want you to go across the sea to another place and begin to plant churches in other parts of the world. And we called it Paul's first missionary journey. And I think about the challenge that must have been to Paul. Because one of the things that Paul knew was that as he goes, as he talked about this later on in his epistles and other writings, even in the book of Acts, that he had a sense from the very beginning that when he goes to these other nations, he's going to have to do ministry among a lot of Gentiles. And while he's done ministry amongst non-Jews in Antioch, is different. Because these are Antiochian Gentiles. These are guys that at least know about Judaism or have some sense of morality. But when he goes to Galatia and Phrygia and Ephesus, these are pagan places, places that worship goddesses and gods in strange and really kind of gross practices and sacrifices. And they're thousands of years invested in these false religions. And when Paul goes to that place, the Jews in those areas have become so, because they've scattered and migrated to different parts of these worlds, the Jews, because they're the minority, they've become so closed off and so protected of their Judaism, their culture, that they're going to see Christianity as a threat because it redefines things. And so because they're so protective of it, they're not going to accept the message of Jesus Christ, many of them. And so Paul is going to be forced, as he goes into those other places, in order to reach that city, he's going to have to go to those who don't know anything about what Paul knows. You think about Paul, his whole life memorizing scripture, his whole life learning what Moses said, what Moses wrote, what the prophets wrote, knowing that Old Testament, that Jewish Bible perfectly. And then knowing that if he obeys this call to reach out to another part of the world, that the people he's going to reach out to aren't going to get any of that. That he hasn't been trained for this. That his expertise, which is what's been carrying him the whole story, anybody who's Jewish that gets into an argument with Paul loses because he knows the scriptures so well. But once he gets outside of that comfort zone of his faith and his culture, he's going to meet people who are like witches and sorcerers and pagans and all sorts of crazy situations that he gets into. And if you read the story like we have been this year, it happens. He gets stoned because of this stuff. And they don't understand. They mistake him for other gods. They get very confused. Paul has to think about a whole different way of how to share the gospel. Because sharing it, as he does with the Jews, just doesn't work amongst the Gentile people. And it's a scary moment where Paul is encouraged and challenged to go outside of his comfort zone and reach out. And that's what I think about a lot when I see the Great Commission and God, you know, challenging us as a church and us as individuals to reach out, to share the gospel, to meet other people, and to actually show the lost who Jesus is, to share with them the message that God loves them, that they have sin in their life, and that Jesus came to fix that problem by dying on the cross, and if they trust in him, they can know him forever. And becoming a people that's equipped and ready to do that when there's an opportunity, I think honestly, it's like I was saying before about Ben trying to eat, and it's this whole idea of just kind of guiding your hand, and God just gives us these opportunities where he says, hey, I need you to speak to this person. And it's not always a clear message, but it's in relationship. And it's also just in meeting people randomly and in your life having these circles where you kind of just bump into people. Those are your mission field. Those are the people that God has called you to reach. I remember years ago, this has actually happened to me several times, but years ago this happened where someone came to me and said, hey, my friend doesn't know Jesus. Will you talk to them? And when I was a younger believer, I used to say yes. And I used to go and speak to that friend, and it never went well at all. That was always a weird, awkward, I don't know this person. They have a mutual friend, and their friend told me that they need to go, they need Jesus. And that's always, they end up offended. What am I doing that makes my friend so worried about me that they have to go and get somebody, especially if it's a pastor, to speak to them? And I remember it never, ever goes well. And I kind of realized after two or three times of doing that, they're your friends for a reason. That's not by accident that you know that person. That's not by happenstance that you have that relationship. You have that relationship because God has positioned you to be the missionary in that moment. And while I would love to hear about your friend that doesn't know Christ, and I'd love to stand with you in prayer, and if you have a question or you need a pointer or you just need to go, hey, it didn't go well, or any of those types of things, that's great. But I cannot share Christ with your friends for you because that's your job. By the way, you're better at it than I am. It doesn't matter how much training I have or how much experience I have. You have a relationship with that person. And that relationship amplifies your ability to speak into their life. Whatever it is, you're actually more effective than anybody else in reaching your friends, in reaching your family, in reaching your neighbors, in reaching just the person you met today, because you met them today. And that's a divine, it can be a divine appointment. I feel like honestly, God is often just kind of taking us by the hand, putting us in these situations, and we tend to just resist them. And Paul was in a moment like that, and I feel like he just accepted it and just walked with the Lord to those other places. This is an interesting one. Just recently, we were in Acts 27. This is just a few weeks ago we were studying this. It's a big skip here. But in Acts 27, Paul is on this boat, and he's being taken to Rome, and there's a storm. There's like a couple of storms, and it doesn't go well. But Paul has this assurance they're going to get there. He has this assurance that they're going to get there, and they're all going to live. He also is pretty sure the boat's going to be destroyed. But he's positive, because God told him so, we're going to make it. Paul has this ability to look ahead, or I would call it reach ahead, to get a hold of what God is doing, to set a goal, to cast a vision. And in the case of this shipwreck, the ultimate vision is actually not survival, but it's to share the gospel in Rome. That's where Paul's headed. And because that's his vision, he knows that since God has promised that moment and I'm doing the things I need to do to get there, that this moment won't destroy me. Do you think about the security that vision gives us? If we know where we're headed, well, my mentors always tell me, churches just need to know what's next. Where are we headed as a ministry? And if we know that, if we have an idea, even in our own personal lives, of where God's taking us, of what our goals are, of what's happening next in our walk with the Lord, then this thing that's happening now, we know it's not forever. Even if just that next thing is just, I'm going to live my life as a believer and then go to heaven with Jesus. That's a great goal. And that's an amazing, that's the whole encouragement of heaven, is that this junk doesn't last forever. Ultimately, we win We get out. We get to go to the next thing. And it's this idea, Christians should be a people that are not so focused on today that they're discouraged, but that they understand where today is leading, so they value today and live it well. That's how it's supposed to work. It's not one inexpensive the other, but it's this idea of being forward-minded so that today we live well. And that's what Paul was good at doing. And it just, as I pray about this, and a lot of times Ben will actually reach towards something he can't reach. You ever seen a baby do that? He does it to Kim mostly. She'll be on the bed or somewhere else, and Ben will reach for her, and he has this cool move where he'd be on my right here, and he'll reach, and then he'll just completely dive, thinking that that means he's going to get there. But it's this complete and total faith that mom's going to get me, or dad's going to get me there, somehow in between. By the way, if Ben ever wants you to hold him, if he comes to you, be suspicious. It's fine if you do it. I'm not saying don't do it, but just be aware there's a good chance he's just using you to get down or to get to the next person. He's teething right now. That's a different thing. But it's when you reach something that you can't actually get to, but it's a vision. It's a goal. It's a desire. It can help encourage you. Yeah. So in your bulletins, and I have it up on here, is this idea of the five reaches. We talk about this all year long. And it's the whole idea of reaching up, reaching in, reaching out, reaching across, and reaching ahead. And I'm not going to preach through it again because I just preached through it, literally. But it's in there in order if you want to have it in your bulletin. But I have one more story about Paul that's not in the Bible. As I studied a lot of different scholars and a lot of different people that wrote about Paul and the history and this, maybe he had another missionary trip and maybe he met with Caesar and Caesar didn't have him killed for a while and he got to go and go around and then come back. And some people disagree with that. And there's a whole, but you know what's universally agreed upon? And not just by scholars today, but by the early church, people that Paul discipled, people that John discipled, wrote about Paul later on. And all of them agreed on just a couple of facts. Everything else was kind of contextual and had a lot of different things. And I actually like to look at like some of the books that come later, but not too much later in church history. But I looked at, there's a book called The Acts of the Apostles, and sometimes that book is interesting. But in the case of Paul's story, it's really kind of just out there and weird. It's completely unhelpful. But if you look at, even that though, agrees on a couple of facts. And it's that Paul, at some point, was beheaded for his faith. It's almost universally agreed upon by every historical Christian, non-Christian, anybody who studies it, they tend to disagree. Yeah, no, Paul was a Roman citizen who believed in Jesus Christ, and eventually the emperor had him beheaded. And Paul knew it was coming. He knew it was coming, and he never slowed down. And when he approached it, this is one of the other fact that's universally agreed upon, when he approached his martyrdom, he could see it. The way it was set up, he could see it coming. He could see the soldier. He could see the sword, maybe the axe, depending. He could see the system. And he marched towards it. There's different stories about him having visions and him seeing things. And we have a lot more information actually on Peter's martyrdom and things like that. But it doesn't matter. We know that he saw it coming. He didn't fight. He didn't go the other direction. He didn't deny Christ. He slowly marched toward it. And every person that wrote about it in the early church said that he did so with faithfulness, with peace, and with a little bit of joy. That Paul approached his death ready. Ready. His ultimate moment of suffering. One of the reasons that I'm so challenged by the way Acts ends, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, But the way the book of Acts ends, we don't know who's in charge. Like, the early church has lost its greatest apostle, and Peter doesn't, he dies historically not too long afterwards, and I'm really interested, like, in who took over those churches, and how did the power shift, and how did the transition go, and how, like, I really want to know what happened, and there's not a lot of history to look up that stuff. Paul had this assurance that this wasn't his movement, that it was Jesus's movement. And that he had discipled some guys and some women, and they had positions, and they were going to do just fine without him. He knew he wasn't necessary. He had a mission. He had done his best to accomplish it, and it was time to go. And he approached it with just this sense of readiness and peace. And I think about that as we in our own lives suffer. And I could list all day long different types of suffering. There's physical pain, there's social stuff, there's spiritual stuff, there's all kinds of stuff that, you know, many of you share different struggles that you're going through with me, and I've tried to share mine with you, and there's just so many different ways that we all experience suffering. But oftentimes, especially when I see it coming, my response is not a calm, peaceful acceptance of God's will. It's usually, I don't wanna.
I'm having trouble with the connection. Please try again in a moment.
Siri's involved now. I guess internet wants to go down. That's still working. But I don't usually just accept God's call to suffer in my life. But challenged by Paul. You know, last time I took Ben to that same park. We were not park, it's a playground in the middle of a school, but we were playing there still. He was running around and doing his thing, and he came to that same transitional moment between the cement and the sand. And you know, I think a lot of times that suffering is just about accepting transitions. A lot of suffering in our life is really just change. Change is painful. Change hurts. Kind of stinks. And we don't want to change in certain ways, in a lot of ways. Even those of us that say that we thrive off of change, there are certain things we want to stay the same. And oftentimes our suffering comes from life changing and shifting and not meeting certain expectations. And we don't take that very well. You know, Ben was running and he was coming up to that same step that he fell at a couple weeks before. He stopped, didn't look at me. He knows I'm behind him though. And he just reached his hand up and waited for me to grab his hand. And then we took three steps, and he got back into the dirt and started running again. And it's just that confident, didn't say anything, doesn't have to. It's interesting to communicate with a kid on this level because there's no words yet. Like, there's very few words. But there's just this, he knew exactly where I was. He knew I was close to him. Even though he couldn't see me, his head was turned the other way. And he wasn't looking around for me. Wasn't worried about that. He completely knew where I was, just because I'm always there. I'm always around. And as he ran towards that same place where he's fallen before, he didn't stubbornly go, "This time I'll do it." He just stopped and just reached up and let me walk with him. And I think that's what God calls us to do all of the time. But often when we suffer, is to see it like Paul did, to know that it's coming, to know maybe that we've even failed in this area in the past. Maybe it's a habitual sin in your life that you can't seem to get victory over. And maybe, but whatever it is, that suffering moment is just this moment where you kind of just are hopefully being taught how to not question if God's there, not think that he's not around because you can't feel him or see him, but instead to just instinctively, with full measure of confidence, reach up and grab the master's hand and let him walk you through that moment. Let's pray.